Can you remember some of the first ideas that you learned about God? The word theology actually means God talk. It's discourse about God. So whenever we talk about God, we're kind of theologizing, we're practicing theology. So today in our service today, a number of references have been made to the love of God. And when we talk about God loving us, that's kind of theology. What were some of the first ideas that you were taught, some of the first lessons that you received, and how did you learn them? Well, as I think of my own experience, some of the prayers that I learned in my childhood were the first lessons that I was taught about God. So we used to say the prayer, maybe you did too, God is great, God is good, let us thank him for our food. By his hand we all are fed, give us now our daily bread. And I could never remember the latter lines, but I always remembered the opening lines, especially the God is great. And then as I grew older and read scripture and I realized that there were statements of Christian belief that people had fashioned over the years, some of us find them more, some less helpful. But one of the more popular ones is the Apostles' Creed. And some of you may have grown up in traditions where every week you recited the Apostles' Creed, which is really, I think, a marvelous statement of Christian doctrine. Well, how does the Apostles' Creed begin? I believe in God the Father. What's the next word? Almighty. I believe in God the Father Almighty. And so similar to the prayer that I learned as a child, God is great, the Apostles' Creed tells us that God is almighty. The Bible is really quite big about the greatness of God. And this morning we want to look at a psalm that is also about the greatness of God. In fact, the psalmist makes much about God's greatness. He doesn't really have enough space to talk about the greatness of God. And so today we want to look at a meditation on the greatness of God, and it's found in Psalm 48. So if you were here today and you have a Bible and you were to open it right in the middle like that, you wouldn't be in Psalms. You would be in Isaiah. But the Psalms are just a little to the left of Isaiah. So if you just back up a little bit, you'll find yourself in the Psalms, and we want to look at Psalm 48. If you wanted to make much about the greatness of God, how would you do it? You might say, well, I prayed this little prayer when I was a kid, or you might say, you could take a look at the Apostles' Creed, or you could say, let's turn to Psalm 48. When I was a young Christian and just discovering all things Bible, I mean, it was all new to me, even though I had grown up with it, it seemed like every time I went to church or to a youth group session or opened my Bible, I was learning things that were brand new. And one of the things that we used to do in those days, I don't know if we still do it today or if young people still do it today, is we used to sing psalms from the Psalter, and one of them was Psalm 48. And so one of the first passages of scripture I learned as a young Christian was, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation. Situation, that's the first clue that you're in the King James. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth. So we learn that psalm, Psalm 48. So let's consider today this meditation on God's greatness. The psalmist rolls out the greatness of God in at least three ways. First of all, he wants to highlight how God shows his greatness. Sometimes we talk about people showing up or maybe showing off. God shows up. You might even say there's a sense in which he shows off his greatness. And the psalmist focuses our attention on this. Actually, I'd like to read the whole psalm as we begin. Psalm 48. Great is the Lord, and most worthy of praise. In the city of our God is holy mountain. Beautiful in its loftiness, the joy of the whole earth. Like the heights of Zaphon is Mount Zion, the city of the great king. God is in her citadels. He has shown himself to be her fortress. Now when the kings joined forces, when they advanced together, they saw her and were astounded. They fled in terror. Trembling seized them there, pain like that of a woman in labor. I would have thought maybe it was a man with a kidney stone. Pain like that of a woman in labor. You destroyed them like ships of Tarshish, shattered by an east wind. As we have heard, so we have seen, in the city of the Lord Almighty, in the city of our God, God makes her secure forever. Within your temple, O God, we meditate on your unfailing love. like your name, O God. Your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Mount Zion rejoices. The villages of Judah are glad because of your judgments. Walk about Zion. Go around her. Count her towers. Consider well her ramparts. View her citadels, that you may tell of them to the next generation. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to the end. A psalm on the greatness of God. Okay, let's listen to the psalmist as he makes much about the greatness of God. First, he reports that God, or rather the psalmist himself, highlights how God shows it. How does God show his greatness? Well, there are two ways, and they might strike us as rather odd. First, he shows his greatness with place. We might think of showing greatness with act. But the psalmist begins by saying that God shows his greatness with place, and of course that place is Zion, verses 1 through 3. There is a place where the greatness of God is demonstrated, and he is convinced that Zion is the most beautiful, amazing, impressive city in all the earth, and the impressiveness of Zion becomes a symbol of the impressiveness of God. We talked earlier about symbols. The ring on a man's finger can be a symbol of something significant. Well, here the entire city of Zion represents God. Even as the city is impressive, so God is impressive. The first thing that we learn about this city is that it is the residence of God. It is the official residence of God. Now, we all know where the President of the United States lives. He lives in the White House. The Prime Minister of England, he has an official residence. The Prime Minister of Canada has an official residence. And the psalmist tells us that the God of heaven also has an official residence here on earth. And it's the city of our God, Zion. It's his holy mountain. And he says, this is such an amazingly well-situated city. He says, it has outstanding locations. All real estate agents know that the key of a great property is location, location, location. The psalmist says, when it comes to being well-situated, there's nothing quite like Mount Zion. It's beautiful in its loftiness. If you came around a hill and you saw Jerusalem for the very first time, you would just stop and you would pause and you would say, wow, amazing. I don't know if it looks that way today, but it did back then. And then he tells us something that's rather obscure. He says, like the heights of Zaphon, there's this low-lying mountain, Mount Zaphon. And the point here seems to be that the city of God is where worlds meet. It's where dreams come true. You wouldn't know that from reading the English Bible, but if you know something about the background to the Bible, Mount Zaphon was kind of the mythical place for the Canaanites. They believed that on this mountain, and we're not really sure where it is, we think that might be it, but we're not entirely sure, that on this place called Mount Zaphon, that's where the Canaanite deities would gather. They would gather in holy assembly. There was this meeting of two worlds. It's like heaven and earth would come together. And if you ever were fortunate enough to be at Mount Zaphon when the gods were there, then you could meet up with the gods. And what the psalmist seems to be doing here is just dismissing that as mere mythology. It's not really true. It's as though he's saying, and if you want to find a place where people can meet up with God, then you need to go to Mount Zion, because that's where dreams come true. It's not Disneyland. It's not Disney World. It's Mount Zion. That's where God is. That's his official residence. It's where worlds meet. Kind of interesting. We often don't think of meeting up with God in a place. Our understanding of how God works in our world today is a little different from Old Testament times. We understand that now God's place of residence is the Church of Jesus Christ. And so as a local congregation, God is present among us in an amazing way. And the Bible also tells us that our bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And there's all kinds of moral and ethical implications to that. But God resides in us both as individuals as well as a collective. But in those days, God met with his people in the place called Zion. A number of years ago, my brother-in-law was in the process of naming their child. I don't know if they had already named him or not, but one name they were thinking about was Zion, and they eventually picked that name for my nephew, and he wanted to know, what did it mean? And just off the top of my head, I think I told him the truth, but the only thing I could think of was, well, I think Zion, that's God's headquarters. That's where he sets up shop in our world, Zion. It's the official residence of God. I have a nephew now. Whenever I meet him, I'm reminded of Zion, the place where dreams come true. And then finally, he tells us that Zion is a safe place. God is in her citadels, verse 3. He has shown himself in her fortress. It's a safe place. If you're in Zion, if you are a people who love God and are devoted to God, keeping his commandments and his covenant stipulations, then you will know the protection and the safety of God. There's a verse in Proverbs that we used to sometimes sing, Proverbs 18, the name of the Lord. Do you remember that song? The name of the Lord is a what? The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous, what do? They run into it. And they are safe. And so again, this idea of Zion as a place of protection and a place of safety. And of course, it's a metaphor. At the end of the day, we understand that safety isn't so much found in a place, although there was an element of truth to that. Ultimately, safety was found in a person, and that person was God. So the impressiveness of Zion in these first three verses is a symbol of the impressiveness of God. But he doesn't stop there. Another way that he highlights how God shows his greatness, now in verses 4 through 8, is with event. God shows his greatness not only with place, but also with event. Now, this isn't normally how we think about the greatness of God, but sometimes we just need to entrust our hand to the writer of Scripture and let him take us into new place and into new ways of looking at old truths. Now, what kind of an event does he describe in verse 4? He says, when the kings join forces, when they advance together. What's going on? What is that? What kind of an event is that? That sounds like a battle, doesn't it? It sounds like the dukes are up. All right, there's a multinational force that is advancing on Mount Zion. They are about to do battle. Verse 5, they saw her. Now, who's the her? They saw her and were astounded. Well, the her refers back to Zion, which of course is a symbol. It represents both the power and the presence of God, but they saw Zion. It's like they came around a corner. They had their military forces in array. They were ready to do battle with the children of Israel. They came around the corner and they saw Zion, and it was so imposing. It was kind of scary. You know, like some of those fortresses you see on TV movies, when you first see them, you think, wow. And they saw Zion in such a manner that it just scared them. It says that they were astounded, they were overwhelmed, and they fled in terror. Why? They realized that they were not only doing battle with a physical structure, but there was a God and there was a deity that stood behind it, that was resident in it, that preserved and protected it. And then, of course, he goes on to describe how God pulverizes these enemy forces. Trembling seized them. You destroyed them, verse 7, like the ships of Tarshish shattered by an east wind. And so God shows his power not only in place, but also in event, in this battle. He fought for Zion. He protected Zion. And that reveals God's supremacy. Well, all that to say this. There are times, I think you will agree, when God shows up in the places and events of our lives. If I sat down over coffee, and I have, and I talk to you about your faith journey, if I talk to you about your life journey, invariably, you would describe places and events in your lives where God showed up. And usually it was for good. And there's usually a thank God that's embedded in your story. There's a praise God. God was part of that event. He was in that place. Let me give you an example. Like many of you, when I was growing up, one of the highlights of our summer was camp. We got to go to camp. When you grow up in the city, what is more of an adventure than being able to go to camp? And I went to a Baptist church in downtown Winnipeg, and we got to see lots of brick and mortar whenever we went to church. But during the summer, we got to go to Bird River Bible Camp, which was not that far from the Ontario border in the Canadian Shield. And it was remote, which was good, and there was a river. And there was water skiing, and we would come together, and we would play, and we would learn, and we would eat, and we would work. doing dishes was never so much fun when you were surrounded by other teenage girls, you know. We would learn, we would worship. It was a wonderful time. And invariably we discovered what many people have discovered over the years, that God seems to bless this place that we call camp in a really unique way, almost in a disproportionate sort of way. And I think that camp and church in the city can work together so nicely, as long as you don't mind who gets the credit for the work of God. And during the regular school year, of course, our parents would be faithful, and Sunday schools would be faithful, and pastors and church leaders would be faithful. And then we'd go off to this remote, rundown, dingy camp, and God would show up, and often there was an amazing harvest that took place because God was there. And God can be wherever he wants to be. He can do his work in a Sunday school classroom. He can do his work in a canoe in the middle of the Bird River. He can do it wherever he wants. But it seems that so often God was there at camp in a special way. And I'm sure that you can point to places and events in your life where God showed up specially too. When I was going to seminary, it was a very special time in my life. We were just dirt poor. We never seemed to have too many quarters to rub together. We were always poor. And God kept showing up. Our bank account would drop below $100. You're in another country. You've got a little baby. This is critical. And money would show up. And then you would enjoy that. You would spend it. You would be thankful. And then the money would go down again. And then somebody else would send you some money. And then you would kind of go through that cycle of, you know, poverty, replenishment. And God was there. He was working in our lives. And then when seminary was over, I came to Balmoral Bible Chapel and people stopped sending me money. How does it work like that? God knows. You're being provided for by a church. So there are times, aren't there, when God shows up in the times and places of our lives. And the psalmist said that that was one of the ways that God shows his greatness. Well, in verses 9 through 11, now he moves on to another idea about the greatness of God, another way of making much about the greatness of God. God's greatness, he says, has an effect upon us. It has an impact upon us, the greatness of God. And there are three ways in which the greatness of God impacts us. In verse 9, he says that it makes us mindful of God's faithfulness. Notice what it says. Within your temple, O God, we meditate, we ponder. The greatness of God makes me mindful of God. It helps me to take my focus on other stuff, and it encourages me to focus on God. I start thinking about God. The greatness of God makes me think less about myself and more about Him. We meditate on your unfailing love, on your loyalty. You're the kind of God who promises things, and He follows through on His promises. In verse 10, he says that the greatness of God makes us aware of His fame. And he uses sort of interesting language here. Like your name, O God, he says, your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. We discover that our God is not only a tribal God. He's not only a local God. He is not only the God of people who live in Red Deer. He is not only the God of people who live in Alberta. He is a much more universal God than that. And if you've traveled, as many of you have, to other parts of the world and you've rubbed shoulders with people of faith, you have discovered that the same God that we worship here in central Alberta is the same God that they worship there. Some of you know that my wife, through her work, gets to travel, and she will sometimes visit missionaries. And a couple of times I've been lucky enough to be able to carry her bags. And one time we were visiting some missionaries in Ethiopia. And I was asked if I would preach in a church in Addis through a translator, which I'd never done before. And it made me kind of nervous. I didn't know how would that work. You know, would the guy be good? Would he think my English is good? And would we be able to work together? And after about 5 minutes, you establish a rhythm and you start going back and forth. And it was actually a lot of fun. But I could tell that we were connecting, even though there were so many things about us that was different. Our skin color was different. The way we dressed was a little bit different. The language that we spoke was a little different. Some of the foods that we would have eaten were different. The homes that we lived in wouldn't have looked the same. But when we opened the Bible and began talking about the greatness of God and the mercy of God, you realize that, hey, it's all the same. We believe the same thing. We have the same faith. We are connected in the things that matter most. And the psalmist seems to be saying that the greatness of God is such that his fame, his acclaim spreads throughout all the earth. Another way that his greatness affects us, verse 11, is just that it makes us glad. Or maybe we could say it makes us gladder. I should be a gladder person because I'm a person of faith than I was before. I have more to be glad about. If I'm not a glad person a good piece of the time, there's something wrong. I must be focusing on something else other than God and his greatness, because God is great and God is good. And we should be thankful and we should be glad. And the psalmist said that he was glad. And it wasn't a local thing either. It wasn't just people in Mount Zion who rejoiced. He said the villages of Judah as well. People who live on the other side of the city walls, they're glad too because of the judgments of God. They're glad because God is there for them. They're glad because God fights for them. He protects them. He preserves them. Why wouldn't you be glad? And they were. So in this way, he describes the effects of the greatness of God on us. So again, all that to say that I think when we are aware of the greatness of God, we are drawn outside of ourselves. I hope that's not an unusual experience for us, to be drawn outside of ourselves. We spend so much time thinking about ourselves that it's nice to be drawn outside of ourselves, isn't it? It's nice to think about someone else. It's nice to think what's going on outside the borders of our own lives. It's nice to forget about ourselves. We used to sing a song, a worship song about that. Let's forget about ourselves. Let's worship God. And I think the word for it is awe or worship. And sometimes it sneaks up on us, doesn't it? You know, like myself, I'm sure you've been driving in the mountains and you stop your car, you take a break, you get out and you find yourself at the base of this huge piece of rock and you just look up and you really don't have anything intelligent to say other than, ah. And you don't even think about yourself at all, about your needs. You don't think about your wants. You're in the presence of something that is so much greater than you, something that God has made. And you are in a place of awe. I remember another time that I was in a place of awe. It was my wedding day. It was the day that Diane and I were getting married. And I was standing up at the front of the church. And the door opened at the back. We had been through all the preliminaries. That's how I viewed them. They were just the preliminaries. And we were now ready for the grand event. And the doors at the back opened up. And there was this beautiful woman in a white dress. And she started to make her way down the aisle. I wasn't thinking about myself at all. I was thinking about her and how she looked and how wonderful it would be being married to her. It was a kind of awe, not worship awe, but it's similar in the sense that we have these experiences where we find ourselves outside of ourselves, and that is a good thing. Well, the psalmist is concerned in Psalm 8 about making much about the greatness of God. He highlights how God shows his greatness. He describes the effects that God's greatness has on us. It makes us think about him. It makes us less aware of ourselves. And now, thirdly, in verses 12 through 14, he points to a way that God's greatness marvelously bridges the generations. This is a mouthful here. I don't know exactly how best to say it, but those of us who have children, those of us who have lived for a while, we sometimes wonder, what is the best way to communicate the message of God from one generation to the other? And the psalmist says part of doing this well is to focus appropriately on the greatness of God. And he says, in fact, the greatness of God is what can bridge the generations. So we might wonder, how does the story of God at work in our world, in our lives, connect with the lives of the next generation? How does that work? I can remember as a young person feeling, never really thinking about it, never really putting it in these words, but I always felt like the faith of my parents wasn't for me. I felt like it was for that generation. And, you know, it's as if faith in God has a shelf life, right? And it comes to the end. The expiration date is at the end of our parents' lives. And then you got to come up with something brand new and different. And I came to realize that God and faith and Christianity doesn't have a shelf life. It's something that goes on from generation to generation. Well, how do you bridge those two generations? Sometimes that's challenging to do. And the psalmist has some suggestions here. And I've never heard anybody put it quite like this. This is why we need to read the Bible. It's full of all kinds of great wisdom. And so having extolled the virtues of this place called Zion, he calls them to go on a little walk.
He says, walk about Zion. Let's suppose the battle is over. The battle has been won. The multinational forces have been routed. They're gone or they've been defeated. And now he says, you want to know how that happened? Let's leave the city. Let's get out there and let's walk about Zion. We'll go on a walkabout. Let's go around her. Let's count the towers. Let's test the fortifications. Let's check the strength of the wall. Let's make sure we understand why it is that we were preserved and that we were protected. It's because God was working through the fortifications of his holy hill, Mount Zion. Consider well her ramparts. View her citadels. It's like he's saying, check it out for yourselves. This wonderful city that God has provided for us. It's like the New Testament verse that says, Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. You can take my word for it. There's nothing wrong with your taking my word for it. You can take the word of a prophet for it. There's nothing wrong with taking the word of a prophet for it. Or you can test it yourself. You can put your weight on it. Test it to see if it can hold up what you're putting on it. Test it for yourselves. And when you do that, you discover that it is more real than if you just take my word for it. A number of years ago, I was at a book sale at a library in Edmonton, and I came across a book called Helen Keller, The Story of My Life. I've always been fascinated with her, and I know a number of you have just been up to Rosebud to see the drama there about her teacher, Anne Sullivan. There's just so much about her life that I find fascinating. And of course, you know, many of you know that when she was quite young, she lost her eyesight and her hearing and her ability to speak. And I just can't imagine trying to go through life, you know, being so incapacitated. But this amazing teacher was able to give her some of the skills that she needed to find her way through life. So one day they had been studying history. They had been studying about the arrival of the pilgrims on the Mayfair. Was it the Mayfair or the Mayfield? Mayflower! It was the Mayflower, right. And they came to the East Coast of what we call the United States. So she'd had all this history in her mind. But what really made it come real was, she said, that day we went to Plymouth by water. I was more interested, she writes, I think, in the great rock on which the pilgrims landed than in anything else in Plymouth. I could touch it. And perhaps that made the coming of the pilgrims and their toils and great deeds seem more real to me. And then she says, I have often held in my hand a little model of the Plymouth rock, which a kind gentleman gave me at Pilgrim Hall. And I have fingered its curves, the split in the center, and the embossed figure 1620. I guess somebody had carved the numbers in the rock. 1620. And turned over in my mind all that I knew about the wonderful story of the pilgrims. There's something about getting your own hands on it. There's something about testing the physicality of faith. This idea that God is great, that God is good, and experiencing it for yourself. It's not the same. It's different. Helen Keller did it with that historical event. And the psalmist invites subsequent generations to do that as well. We test it for ourselves. And then at the end of verse 13, he says, now, having tested it for ourselves, we're ready to get the word out. He says, that you may tell them to the next generation. So you've got a story. Sometimes we forget this. We have a story. We have had an experience of God. Maybe it's not the same as, you know, Chuck Colson or this Christian or that Christian, but we all have had some experience of God. And that's what we need to learn, to gather together in a meaningful way and share it with other people. And then to recommend it to others and commend it to others. You have a story. I have a story. I never realized I had a story until somebody said, I want you to write out your story. And I thought, what's that? And they said, you need to write out your faith journey. I didn't even know I had one. I was so on the inside of it that I never took the time to stand outside of it, to look at it, and to try to understand it. And then having recommended it to others, he says, this is basically what we're going to pitch to people. For this God, verse 14, is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to the end. The God who cared for the generation back there is the God who is caring for the generation right here. Is the God who will care for the generation that is barely on the scene.
He's not just the God of back then. He's also the God of right now. And he's also the God of what is to come. And so we pitch that message to the next generation. Well, all that to say that our stories of God's greatness to us, because that's the story I know best, right? I know a little bit about your story, but I don't know your story really well. You know your story best. The story I know best is my story. My story of God's greatness at work in my life invites others to join me in the pilgrimage. It kind of does that, whether you say it or not. It intrigues people, it educates people, and it invites them to join you in that pilgrimage. My parents are in their 80s. My father is just about at the end of his 80s. A number of years ago, we got after mom and dad and we said, you got to write some of this stuff down. And they said, well, no, you know, they're like I was in my early 20s. What do we have to write about, you know? No, mom and dad, you need to sit down. You need to write this out before you forget it. And they've already forgotten a lot of it. And so they both sat down independent of one another and they wrote out their journey of faith. And I couldn't believe it. My mom came up with 4 pages. She didn't think she had enough for 1 page. She came up with this beautiful 4-page narrative of God at work in her life. And my dad came up with something that was similar. And then after they had written it up, they got my sister, who's kind of the family editor, and she kind of went through it and, you know, made sure it was all grammatically correct and so on, that there were no dangling participles or anything like that. And then they were sort of published within our family. And my parents sent a copy to all of their children, and they also sent a copy to all of their children's children. And my son, my youngest son, who is not particularly known these days for his spiritual keenness, after he had read through my dad's story, came up to me one day. This was totally unsolicited. And he said, Dad, did you read Grandpa's story? That was really something. And I thought, wow, far better that Grandpa told him than that his own father told him about his father. And part of my dad's story was a story about coming out of a world where he was really caught up with himself. It was sort of a combination. He was into the sports party scene. And I mean, that was all of his life. There's nothing wrong with sports. There's certainly nothing wrong with gathering with your friends. But that was kind of the key part of his life. That was the center of his life. That's what his life was all about. He began thinking about things that he had learned as he was a child and in church and so on. One day, when my father was at work, and he writes about this in his narrative, when he was at work in an isolated part of the plant where he lived, I think he was maybe hauling some garbage out. It's like God showed up in the furnace room with my dad and really kind of drilled down into my dad and said, I want you to think about how you're living. Is this really the way you want to go out? Is this right? And he realized that it wasn't. And right there on his own, my dad, as he writes in his narrative, got down on his knees and he said, God, I've made such a mess of my life. And he's thinking, oh, what if somebody comes in, you know? They're going to think Jake has really flipped. But there he is on his knees in the furnace room, doing business with God, opening his life, making confession, meeting up with God. And then he said in his story, he then proceeded to forget about this decision that he made. And he went back to, you know, what he had been doing before. And one evening, my mom and dad were hosting a party. My brother and I were like really young, like we're, you know, just really young kids. And we start crying because party noise was too much. And my dad, in his story, writes about how he went into the room to look after my brother and I. And he looked at us and he said he felt like such a schmuck. What kind of a dad am I? What kind of a life am I introducing my children to? And he came back to the earlier decision that he made and he renewed it. And he turned a corner in his life. And from there, it was a lot better. That's my dad's story. It's not my story. It's not your story. It's my dad's story. When I hear that story, it resonates with me, and it resonated with one of my sons. And the psalmist says that we need to take these stories of God's greatness at work in our lives and invite others to join us in them. How does this journey into the greatness of God begin? There was a Christian many years ago who wrote, I don't know if he knew he was writing scripture at the time, but what he wrote ended up becoming scripture. In 1 John, John wrote these words, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, you notice the physicality of faith and of the Christian message, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. John's way of saying to us that God is reaching out to us. He's reaching out to us through the cross of Christ, is reaching out to us through the story of Jesus Christ, is reaching out to us through the message embodied within the emblems that we distributed earlier. God is reaching out to us. Are we reaching out to him? And there was a day in my father's life when he began reaching out to God. A day in my life when I began reaching out to God. Has there been a day when you decided that you would reach out to God? Today could be that day. I pray that it would be. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Psalm 48. We thank you for Mount Zion. We thank you for this battle and for the way that you were present in these places and in these events. And we also thank you for the way that you have been present within this place, Balmoral Bible Chapel, and events that have taken place here within the last 5 years, within the last 80 years. We thank you that you are the kind of God who comes and meets up with us right here in this world. We thank you for Christ, for his death, for his resurrection. We thank you for the way that through him you are reaching out to us. And today we would be numbered among those whose confidence is in Christ. We would acknowledge today that he is your Son and our Savior, the one who does for us what we cannot do for ourselves and cannot do without. Thank you for being among us today, for gathering us together, and we pray that you would go with us now for the duration of this long weekend. We pray through Christ. Amen.